listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We're wrapping up our series on Pilgrims, Puritans, and the founding of New England with Dr. Mackenzie today. Looking forward to learning more about the founding of New England and the Puritans and Pilgrims there as well. But I'm kind of sad every time we come to the close of a series with Dr. Mackenzie. I learned so much and then piqued my curiosity and and we're done.
Then we have to wait till the next one.
That's right. Yeah. But it's always a treat when we get to have time with Dr. Mackenzie. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University Chicago. You can learn more about Concordia University Chicago by visiting cuchicago.edu. Joining us today, the Reverend Dr. Cameron Mackenzie, Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Mackenzie, welcome back.
Thank you, Andy and Sarah. I'm glad to be back.
In our last episode, we learned about Increase Mather and Cotton Mather and the Salem witch trials. Where would you like to pick up today?
Well, we're going to pick up with the Mathers and really kind of talk through more of the challenges that they were facing and how they tried to hang on to Puritan ideals. And I don't want to say they failed, but they certainly were not able to maintain Massachusetts or Boston or any part of New England exclusively as a Puritan-type religious establishment. All right. We talked about how things are changing, and one of the things that's really changing is the transformation of North American settlements into centers of trade and commerce that extends across the Atlantic and to a certain extent around the globe because of the expanding presence of the English Navy and Merchant Marine. So we have a period of time in which there are challenges to the New England way that had been established by the founders in the Cambridge Platform and then amended significantly by the Halfway Covenant in the 1660s, but was under additional stress and strain as we come to the end of the 17th century. By the time we get to the 1690s and the Salem witch trials and so forth, there are a lot of people in New England, especially among the commercial classes, the merchant classes, who were glad when they got that new charter of 1691, which opened the franchise from just church members to all property owners, significant property owners could vote. So you didn't have to be a communicant member of one of the Puritan churches. That they also liked the idea of having a royal governor and being more closely connected to the mother country politically, socially, and especially economically. These folks were uncomfortable with the rigid Puritan stance of people like the Mathers, and they wanted a closer alignment with the cultural and political currents of the motherland. So, for example, in 1699, a couple of Boston merchants led by John Leverett and the Brattle brothers, William Brattle, who was a clergyman and a teacher at Harvard and was himself much enamored of the Anglican way of doing things, not the old Puritan way, but he liked the liturgical stuff, like the hierarchy and that kind of thing. And his brother, Thomas Brattle, these three took the initiative in forming a new church in Boston and issuing a manifesto justifying the establishment of a new kind of church along what they described as broad and Catholic lines. Much to the chagrin of the Mathers, this church, known as the Brattle Street Church, permitted full communicant membership, not just halfway membership, but full communicant membership to all those who simply professed the Christian belief. In other words, they could not give a relation of kind of the special work of the Holy Spirit in their lives that under the Cambridge Platform had become the test of true communicant membership. And here's how they justified it. Our Lord Jesus Christ has nowhere appointed that there should be a covenant entered into by some persons of a Christian society exclusive of the rest, whereby they, being in covenant one with another, should thereby call themselves a church of Christ. Instead, they argue that the church was to be a community of worshipers, quote, knowing and sound in the fundamental doctrines of the Christian religion without scandal in their lives. So, simple profession of faith, as well as commitment to the Christian life, ought to be good enough for becoming a full communicant member of the church. They went on to say that their ministers were not heart searchers. They prepared a pamphlet called The Gospel Order Revived. It was prepared by their first pastor as justification for their establishment of this new kind of church. It's still a congregational church. Each of these churches is kind of like self-sufficient, does its own thing, but they're going to do their own thing in a much different way from where the others. I'll add just one more point about the way they did things that Lutherans particularly will find interesting. They used the Lord's Prayer ritually in their services, which was not done in the other churches because that was too formalistic. Prayer should be extemporaneous. So at any rate, they are moving away from the traditional Puritan way of worship, the Puritan way of organizing the church. Now, who was their pastor? Well, it's a fellow by the name of Benjamin Coleman. Now, he was from Massachusetts. He had gone to Harvard, but then he had gone back to England. Well, that's okay. We saw that Increase Mather went back to England. You could go back to England and still be okay. But while in England, he had been ordained. And who had ordained him? Well, the Presbyterian Church had ordained him. So he comes back having belonged to this church, which is, I don't want to call it hierarchical, but it's not congregational. The Presbyterian Church Governing Board is a committee made up of pastors and representatives of congregations over the congregations. So that was the kind of ministry ideal that he apparently had. And he is called by the Brattle Street Church to be their first pastor. And so he's a new kind of congregationalist clergyman. He's citified. He's urbane. He's elegant. He is eloquent according to contemporary standards. So he ended up preaching in a different way, not so much to elucidate doctrine, but rather to create a mood that would entice his hearers to embrace his message. Gone was this old style preaching to create anxiety in the heart of a sinner, but instead, as Coleman himself put it, the renewed soul beholds himself with complacency, loves his own form and comeliness, rejoices in his safety. Sounds different, even just to say it. So we've got this new kind of church, and it's attracting some of the newer, younger, elite members of Boston society. And this seems to be on the rise, as opposed to that old kind of Puritan religion represented by the Mathers. Another episode, just a couple years later, that demonstrates the ascendancy of this new spirit in New England religion was the fact that in 1701, Increase Mather was removed from the presidency of Harvard and replaced a few years later by John Leverett. John Leverett was one of the founders of the Brattle Street Church, so he's this new kind of congregationalist. He's also a layman, and this is the first time that Harvard had a layman as their president. And with the two Brattle brothers, he was out to make changes in the affairs of Harvard. Now, we haven't talked about Harvard yet, and I should say a word or two about Harvard so you can understand what's the significance of having a layman in and Increase out. Now, the Harvard story is really impressive as an accomplishment of these Puritans. Remember, the Puritans really started arriving in Massachusetts Bay in 1630. By 1636, just 6 years later, their general court, that is the legislature for the Massachusetts Bay Colony, decided that they were going to found a college, and that was Harvard. Like 2 years later, they got a printing press. So they have a university and a university press already in the 1630s. Also in that same year, 1638, a Puritan clergyman who had migrated to Massachusetts from England died, and he bequeathed his entire estate of 780 pounds, British money, which was a lot of money for those years, as well as his library of some 320 volumes to this new school, as a result of which they named it after him. His name was John Harvard, and so on account of his bequest in terms of money and books, the Puritan College came to be known as Harvard. Now, what was the purpose of this institution? Well, a few years after that, they published a statement which said that the purpose of the school was, quote, to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. In other words, its purpose was to train Puritan clergy who would end up replacing men like John Cotton or Thomas Hooker or Richard Mather. So it was supposed to be a Puritan college, if you will. And the training was a classical education, but with a strong dose of Puritan theology. One of their textbooks, their dogmatics textbook, was a work by William Ames called The Marrow of Theology. And Ames was an English Puritan preacher. He had hoped to migrate to New England, but he died before he could. But he wrote significant theological work. It's kind of an early English expression of this covenant theology that we've been talking about. And that's what they used. That was their dogmatics. So that was Harvard, and that was its task. And I believe it's like the first seven presidents of Harvard were all clergymen. But that came to a change in 1701, when Increase Mather was out, and a few years later, John Leverett was in. And under, this be the last thing that I say, under Leverett's direction, the college went in new ways. Works by Church of England clergymen were introduced, not just Puritans. They also read more secular literature. And in 1721, they established the Hollis Professorship of Divinity and did not attach any kind of test of orthodoxy for the person holding that post. Let me stop there. We'll take a break and I'll finish this off after.
Perfect. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago. I'm thrilled to announce the Prepared to Serve Church Professional Guarantee. Any new student in one of CUC's six church work programs will pay no more than $5,000 in annual tuition and required fees guaranteed. Prepared to Serve is a donor-funded initiative. Support future church work students by becoming a funding partner at cuchicago.edu/prepared-to-serve. Concordia University Chicago. With Christ at the center, we stand tall for the church.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Cameron McKenzie, Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our last little bit on this series on the Pilgrims, Puritans, and founding of New England. We've heard the Harvard story and how the religious landscape in New England has been shifting. Where are we taking the story from here?
We're going to take it to Yale.
Perfect.
So Mather is out. Boston is changing. The Mathers still have important and prestigious positions in Congregationalist churches in Boston society, but the new winds are blowing, and they're not blowing the way the Mathers would like it. It's in the same years that Harvard is changing, that Yale is being founded. Now, of course, Yale's in Connecticut and not Massachusetts. And that brings us then to the story of Connecticut, at least at this point. Connecticut is its own colony. It is its own history, but it was a Puritan colony. And it remained more traditionally Puritan for longer than did Massachusetts. And one of the reasons why was that Connecticut really didn't have a merchant class kind of booming, increasing, et cetera, the way that Boston did. And in the same year that Leverett became president of Harvard, one of the Puritan clergymen, Congregationalist clergymen, was actually elected governor of Connecticut. This was a Gordon Saltonstall. As a result, the General Court of Connecticut, that's their legislature, called for a synod of the Connecticut clergy and lay representatives to meet at a place called Saybrook, Connecticut, where they enacted a new constitution for the Connecticut churches. It's called the Saybrook Platform. Now, on the one hand, in terms of theology, it was very conservative, very Puritan. It adopted the old Savoy Declaration, the Congregationalist Doctrinal Platform that went way back into the 17th century. But on the other hand, under the influence of Cotton Mather, they deviated from the Cambridge Platform of the previous century significantly by instituting an almost Presbyterian structure of church government. And that meant they had these associations of congregations that would work together to enforce discipline and doctrinal unity in the Connecticut churches. So it's a departure from the old congregationalism, but it was done for the purpose of maintaining the theology and practice of the original Puritan ideal. The Mathers were very influential on some of these developments of the Saybrook Platform. It was right at this time, too, that Yale began. It was in 1718 that, well, I should back up a little bit here. Yale was founded in 1701. It gets named in 1718, but 1701, the General Court of Connecticut passed a law to erect a collegiate school. This was advocated by 10 of the Connecticut clergy, including a cousin to Cotton Mather. It was to really kind of fill the gap that was left by Harvard. The Mathers were interested in it as an alternative to Harvard for training Puritan clergymen. And Cotton Mather particularly was influential in seeing that it continued and would be funded. And here's my story about Cotton Mather and Yale. This was 1718. Cotton Mather contacted a Boston-born businessman by the name of Elihu Yale, who had made significant money working for the East India Trading Company. As a result of Cotton Mather's appeal, Yale donated 9 bales of goods, which were then sold for 560 pounds, which was a big sum of money with which to endow the college, as a result of which Cotton Mather said, we ought to name our college Yale College, and it was. So Cotton Mather is responsible for naming the college Yale. I should mention also that it was at Yale that the next generation of New England clergy will be at least in part educated, including the figure in colonial history who was kind of a rival of Cotton Mather's for the greatest intellectual of the colonial period, and that's Jonathan Edwards. So it becomes a more traditional conservative alternative to Harvard for the course of many, many years. So we've got the Mathers involved in creation of an alternative to Harvard because of changes that are taking place in Massachusetts congregationalism, let me indicate still another thing that's happening. It also has a Jonathan Edwards connection, but we'll show you how things are changing. Now, remember, the Mathers kind of want to be these traditional Puritans. They really like the idea of a test for membership and so forth. The more liberals in Brattle Street are done with that. There's also a pastor out in the west of Massachusetts who is going in a different direction as well. This is a fellow by the name of Solomon Stoddard. So we've got Leverett and the Brattles on the one hand, and we have Solomon Stoddard on the other. He was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts. He is conservative traditional in his theology, but he not only thought that the Presbyterian type of church government was a good one, but also he rejected another characteristic of the New England way, and that was the church covenant. You know, you had to prove that you were, the Holy Spirit was at work in your life so before you could go to communion. He opened up the Lord's Supper to all morally responsible professors of religion. And he defended this in a tract where he was arguing that by inviting people to the Lord's Supper, you could convert them. That is, they could then might be better poised to have the experience of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In other words, he wasn't rejecting the notion that you needed that experience, but now he was advocating the Lord's Supper as a way of promoting that experience. So he argued that the Lord's Supper was a converting ordinance, and it ought to be accompanied by preaching that aimed at the conversion experience of the individual. So he wrote about the Lord's Supper. I'll quote him here, Solomon Stoddard. It is not only for the strengthening of saints, but a means also to work saving regeneration. And he rejected all those ideas about preparation, you know, going to church, being beaten down on account of your sins, then finally receiving grace from the Holy Spirit, after which you could go to communion. He called those false doctrines that have been invented by men and that they failed to bring souls to Christ. Now, he's still a Calvinist. Quote, the only reason why God sets his love on one man and not upon another is because God so pleases. Now, this is a very weird idea of the Lord's Supper, that you should use the Lord's Supper to convert people. But Stoddard did work. He, in numerical terms at least, he presided over five different revivals or seasons of harvest, so that his church way out in the west, Northampton, became the largest Massachusetts church outside of Boston. Now, I'm going to bring this to a close by pointing out that Solomon Stoddard, just 2 years before his death, presided over the calling of an assistant. And the assistant that he called was actually his grandson, who became his successor in that Northampton parish, and that was Jonathan Edwards. So we have kind of a connection, finally, to another great name in colonial religious history, Jonathan Edwards, but we are kind of out of time. So I think we will either have to have another series or go to Google and find out more about Jonathan Edwards.
Oh, we need another series.
Another series.
Well, man, I have a list of questions, literally, but I'll have to save it for the next series. Our guest for this series, the Reverend Dr. Cameron McKenzie, Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thanks so much for joining us today, Dr. McKenzie.
Thank you very much for having me. I've enjoyed the whole series with you both. Thank you.
We've enjoyed it for sure as well.
Yes.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
Wow.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support the Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.